And so, Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us as your church, as your people, as the sheep of your pasture. Speak to us, and we will wait, and we will listen, and help us to respond with our heads and our hearts and our lives. Let the power of your word through the work of your Spirit transform us to be the people you so long for us to be, so that in a world that is dark and in turmoil and reeling and boiling, they would see your love and your peace and your salvation that we have experienced and that you offer to all. Speak, O Lord. We, as your servants, are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at Revelation, we began with chapter 1, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 and 5, the sovereignty of God the Father on the throne, Jesus Christ on the throne with the Father. And now we turn to Jesus addressing the church, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus speaks to the church. Remember in chapter 1, he was standing in the middle of the lampstands that represent the church. So Jesus speaks now to the church first. And then in chapters 6 through 19, Jesus addresses those who are living and continuing in rebellion against him. Reminds me of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But we need to listen, as we've just sung, as the Spirit speaks to the church. What is it that the Spirit says? In chapters 2 and 3, we have Jesus addressing seven churches. Why seven? And why these seven? Well, these seven churches are all in what is now Turkey, then Asia Minor. That is where John ministered. John had moved after Paul had established a church in Ephesus. John had moved to Ephesus and spent, from church history we understand, many, many years in Ephesus until the Roman government banished him to the island of Patmos, where he receives this revelation from Jesus Christ. So John, in essence, is given a message from Jesus to the churches where he had been ministering. These churches knew John well, and they knew Jesus well. Why seven churches? Well, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, seven represents completeness. So Jesus is speaking not only to these seven individual churches, but to the church in general, to the universal church, to all of the churches, including today Highland Park Baptist Church. Now, some theologians, some Bible scholars have felt that Jesus is probably addressing different epochs or ages of the church, with Ephesus being the very early church and then moving through the different ages of the church. I don't think so, because he's specifically addressing seven churches which represent the completeness of his church. In some sense, Jesus, who is the sovereign one, understands that these seven churches truly do reflect the church in general. So as we listen today, we want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters are, first of all, written to the churches as congregations. So as we listen this morning, we listen as a community of believers who fellowship together in this specific location. But as Jesus addresses the community, he knows every individual within the church. In fact, in two of the churches, Jesus addresses the church in general, but then he says, I know that there is a small minority of individuals within the church who have not fallen into this sin. So Jesus knows every individual in the church, but he is addressing the churches in general. As we begin, I'm going to ask Rick Weingartner to come and read to us the letter or the address to the first church, chapter 2, verses 1 down to 7, the church in Ephesus. And as he reads this passage, let's stand in honor of the Word of God.
Revelation chapter 2, verses 1-6-7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you. You may be seated. We're not going to read every one of these addresses. We're going to read two of them this morning in total, but there are similarities in all of these addresses to the churches. And it's as we go cover to cover, we want to look at those similarities, those things which are common that Jesus addresses in the church. Begins every single address with these words, I know. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus knows and he reveals the true condition of every single one of these churches. He's standing among the lampstands. He knows his people. He knows the church. So every time he begins to address a church, he begins with these words, I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know where you dwell. I know your love. I know your patient endurance. Jesus knows your service for him. He knows your labors for him. He knows the weights that you are carrying. He knows the trials that you face. Jesus knows for you individually and for us as a congregation everything that is going on. We cannot hide. And thank Jesus, we cannot hide. It is such a comfort that he knows. But oftentimes we can't see either. We can't see our own failures. We can't see our own weaknesses. We can't see our own brokenness. We become self-deceived so often. But Jesus sees. So he knows, but he's also going to reveal to each of his churches, and our prayer needs to be that he would reveal to us as a church what it is he sees in us that needs to change, that needs to grow, that needs to remain. Jesus knows their true spiritual condition, and he addresses them by commending them, first of all. In each of these churches, he begins by commending them. He commends them for their patient endurance. He commends some of them for standing firm for his name in the face of a blatant onslaught by the devil against them. He commends them for their love, for their faith, for their service, for their good works. Jesus is not a nitpicking overlord who stands up above and looks down and says, I see, I don't like. He's not like a parent who you can never please. No, Jesus, he sees not only our failures, but he sees where we are seeking to follow him. And he begins always by complimenting the churches. He understands, though, that sometimes what the churches see in themselves is not how he sees. For instance, there are two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, where these churches are small, they're poor, they're not strong, they're not the ones that have a great reputation, they're not the ones that sort of have best practice that all the other churches look to. But Jesus says of Smyrna and Philadelphia, although you have faced much tribulation, much poverty, you are not influential. You are not movers and shakers. And yet, these are the only churches that don't receive a rebuke. because in their smallness, in their insignificance of a sort, from a human perspective, Jesus says, you are following me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, when he sees, what he knows is not as the world sees and as the world knows. We so often look at a congregation or a church and we compare it to other churches and compare its reputation and how big it is and how effective it is and how... What matters is what Jesus sees, not what anyone else sees. Jesus reveals and rebukes the sin he sees in his church. Whether it's an active sin or a passive sin, Jesus addresses those sins very, very directly. He commends them first, but he doesn't neglect the sin. It's the same thing in our lives individually and in us as a church. Five of these churches receive condemnation before they receive rebuke. Two of the churches don't have anything that Jesus can commend them for. And those two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, are in grave danger. So we want to look this morning at three core areas of failure that these churches experienced. There are some similarities as you read through the seven addresses to the seven different churches, and there are three core areas of failure that certainly stick out quite obviously. The first one, Rick just read to us, is noted in the church of Ephesus. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Love has been abandoned. What is this love they had at first? The idea of being at first or a first love can be a love of priority, a ranking of love, the most important love, but it's often as well a love in time, temporally. The love you used to have, you no longer have. And probably in some sense, it's both of those meanings, the most important love, but the love that you used to have as a congregation when you were first established, you no longer have. Now, we know quite a bit about the church in Ephesus. We know about it from the book of Acts. We know about it from the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus. Paul was there in the establishment of this church. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, look at what Paul wrote to them in the very first chapter, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. They had a love for one another. And Paul talks about that love all the way through the book of Ephesians. Remember, we spent some time looking at what the letter to the Ephesians tells us about the church. And they grow in unity, Jesus taking divergent people, very variety of people, bringing them together to create one new body to bring glory to him. But Paul says to them, you love one another. He concludes that letter with these words in Ephesians 6, verse 24, at the very end. Grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. So they had a love for one another, Ephesians chapter 1. They loved Jesus with an incorruptible love. Nothing could break that love. But as that generation has passed away, now we are 40 or 50 years later, another generation has come and their love is no longer the same. Whether it's their love for God that is no longer primary, their love for one another that is no longer evidenced as well. From the beginning of Scripture to the end of it, as we go cover to cover, God calls on us to love. It's not just what we know. It's not just having doctrinal purity that matters. These people in Ephesus were doctrinally sound. They were fighting against the Nicolaitans, which we'll talk about in a minute. They were doctrinally sound, but they had lost the love that they once had. You go back to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what does God say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew chapter 12, what does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest two commandments. Upon these, all the law hangs. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am simply a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Without love, we cannot honor. Jesus says, I know that you are enduring. I know that you are bearing up for my name's sake. I know that you are testing those who are bringing false doctrines, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. It's so severe that Jesus says, I am almost ready to remove your lampstand. Brothers and sisters, we can be doctrinally sound. And Highland Park Baptist has been known for decades as a church that is doctrinally sound. We believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God, and we absolutely need to. We want to be biblically true, and we absolutely need to. And Jesus, I believe, would commend us for our desire to do that. But have we lost the love for Jesus and the love for one another that would bring him the honor that he desires? There's one brother in our church who is often at almost every gathering of prayer that we have. And there's almost never a time that goes by that I don't hear him pray, even this morning. Jesus, to know you is to love you. The more we know Jesus, the more we love him. It's not always that way for each other, is it? The more my wife knows me, the more committed she has to be to love to me. But when we love Jesus, when we know Jesus, the more we know him, all there is perfection. And so the more we should love him. He desires both. Love abandoned. It's a failure that can cause the lampstand to be removed, even when there's doctrinal purity. Secondly, Jesus addresses an accommodation to culture for the sake of personal advancement or just to fit in with the rest of the people and not to stick out. Specifically to Pergamum and Thyatira, they were beginning to tolerate the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians did not, but these two churches did, the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam. Who were these Nicolaitans and teachers and followers of Balaam, as it were? Well, the Nicolaitans, we really don't know, even in church history, a whole lot about them, other than the church fathers say there was someone named Nicholas that they followed. This is what we do know, both from what Jesus addresses to the churches here and from church history. They compromised their allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone in order to enable them to fit in with society and to get ahead economically. In these two churches, in Pergamum and in Thyatira, the society was very caught up in religious worship of idols. And if you did not participate in those special religious festivals, you were excluded economically. You were not going to be able to get the advancement at work. You were not going to have people coming to your little business. They were going to cancel you. They were going to boycott you. We won't go to this person because they won't come to our religious festivals. And the churches, the Christians there in the church were beginning to say, well, I know my heart, I just love Jesus. It's okay if I just participate a little bit because I have to provide for my family. Balaam was the prototypical false prophet who used his platform as a prophet to get ahead personally, selling his profiting, his wares as a prophet to Balak, the local king. And how often do we find ourselves willing to just do what needs to be done to fit in with the rest of the culture, not to stick out or to get ahead? When our refusal to participate in unethical workplace practices jeopardizes our advancement in the workplace, are we willing to have an allegiance to Jesus that surpasses everything else? Or when we are told by our culture that we are not tolerant because there are things that they want us to tolerate that Jesus will not, such as LGBTQ positions, we need to love them, but Jesus has told us that we can't endorse them. Or a position towards abortion. Just be quiet about it. Just let it go when these children are created in the image of God. Or attitudes towards our government or towards taxes that say, well, it's okay to just sort of slip this by. Are we willing to do what the rest of the world does just so we can fit in and get ahead? Or is our allegiance to Christ so supreme that everything else is set aside? Love abandoned. Or willing to accommodate ourselves to the culture so that we don't stick out and so that we can get ahead. And then the third failure is addressed to the church in Sardis specifically. I'm going to ask Julie Weingartner to come and read. It's a concern for our reputation and our prosperity that masks our spiritual poverty and actually our spiritual death. So listen as Julie reads chapter 3, the first verses to Sardis. Would you stand as in honor of the word of God?
Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you. You may be seated. Sardis and Laodicea, two churches that have no commendation from Jesus. Both of these churches have a similar problem. For Sardis, you heard it read, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Laodicea, down to verse 17 of chapter 3. You say, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They have a reputation, whether it's a reputation others give them or their own self-delusion. They think they are good. They think they are doing church well. They think they are the people that ought to be imitated. Jesus says, "I am not concerned about your reputation, and I really don't care about your prosperity. What I'm concerned about is your hearts, and you are spiritually dead. You are spiritually poor." It's so often that other churches look at other churches. We might wonder what people think of Highland Park Baptist. What's our reputation out there, especially among other Christians? We may look at other churches and say we want to follow the best practices. Brothers and sisters, we have an audience of one and one alone that really matters. It's Jesus Christ. And we may be, as a couple of the churches were, seen by others as poor and needy and not very strong. But Jesus said, "Your hearts and your minds are in the right place." Or we may have all the accolades that anyone could ever give. And Jesus says, "But I see your spiritual health and you are sick." It's what Jesus sees and what Jesus thinks that matters. Three core areas of failure. Love abandoned, a desire to accommodate and fit in with culture, or a concern for our reputation and our prosperity that can actually mask our spiritual depravity. At the end of every one of these addresses, Jesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And then he also speaks at the end of every address, about the one who conquers, and he offers a promise, a gift, a reward to those who conquer. We need to be those who listen and those who conquer, those who are victorious. What does that mean? Well, to listen, it means that we hear, we understand, and we repent. 8 times Jesus calls these churches to repent. 8 times he calls them to turn from what they're doing and turn back to him. What does it mean to repent? It means to realize that what we are doing is not giving him the greatest glory and the greatest honor, and we're willing to change, even if that's what we have been used to for a long time. Those of you who have been a part of this church for many, many years remember that in 2005 we changed our church constitution. Why was that? Well, it wasn't just because we found another better way to do it. It was because as a congregation we realized we sort of organized ourselves in an American traditional Baptist way, but it really wasn't what the Bible talked about. The Bible talked about having elders and deacons, and we had set up 5 different boards, and it sounds like a little thing, but Jesus has a reason for organizing his church the way he wants to. And so we changed our constitution so that we would be organized more biblically. That's what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us not to do what is best practiced by everyone else, to have a big, large church, but to do what honors him. And it was about 5 years after we had changed our constitution that the elders spent 6 months in prayer, because there was a natural best practice of that time that said, you know, if the community around your church changes, you should probably move to a new community where it's homogeneous, where everyone is sort of the same kind of background, and where they're building houses, not where they're repairing houses. That's where churches grow. And the question was, should we move out further into the suburbs? And after months of prayer, we realized, no, God is not asking us to follow, quote, best practice. He's following us to stay in this beautiful setting here in Southfield, right near Detroit, right near Bloomfield Hills and Birmingham, right in the middle of everything, where he can make us be a light, and he can be build in this church a picture of the kingdom of God, where lots of different people, not homogeneous units, but people from all kinds of backgrounds can come and worship. That was not the common decision of churches, but it's what we believed Jesus called us to do. And we need to continue to ask the Lord, what is it you want us to do? Not to just think we know and we've got it all right, but to ask him, where do you want us to go? How do you want us to live? Has our commitment to doctrinal purity replaced our love for Christ and for one another? We need to ask ourselves, how do we care for the oppressed? How do we care for widows, for orphans? How do we set aside our plans so that we can minister to brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through a hard time? And we say, I'm going to set aside what I was going to do because I have a brother or sister who needs my time right now. Ephesus was doctrinally correct, but they no longer loved God or one another like they used to. We need to constantly ask ourselves, in what ways may we be tempted to accommodate to culture so that we fit in, instead of having a sold-out allegiance to Jesus Christ? The one who conquers is promised a reward. That word conquer is to be victorious, and it's a present active participle. What does that mean? It's an ongoing thing. You'll never stop your whole life. We are in a battle, a spiritual battle, and as a church, we can never let down our guard. It is always going to be work. It's not just periods of challenge. Jesus says, it is always going to be a battle. As you live for me as a lampstand in a dark world. But I want you to conquer. I want you to keep at it. I want you to keep striving. So how does all of this apply to us? I find it fascinating that the very last letter to the last church, Laodicea, ends this way. And we almost all of us in this room know this verse. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. We often apply this individually. Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. He does. He stands at the door of an unbelieving heart and knocks. And if we open our lives to Jesus, he comes in. And that is the only way of salvation. But here, Jesus is actually speaking to the church. It's amazing. This is the church that Jesus died for. This is the church that Jesus built. But he's been locked outside. The door is closed. Jesus, we don't want you to interfere. It makes life a little too difficult for us. And Jesus is not standing at the door to bang it down. He's standing at the door knocking. He's waiting for us to hear. If we will open the door, he says, I will come in and fellowship with you, and you will experience the joy of my presence like you couldn't even imagine. Jesus is standing at the door of Highland Park Baptist Church and knocking. Do we love him more than we ever loved him before? Do we love one another as much as we're committed to being doctrinally sound? Are we willing to keep our allegiance to him and to him alone? And are we not concerned about what everyone else thinks about us as much as we are concerned about what Jesus thinks about us? He knows everything. I know. He says, I know. He calls us to listen and to conquer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you please speak to us as your church? Many times throughout the history of this church of over a century, you have spoken and we have listened. But we want to listen today. We want to love you and one another really well today. We want our allegiance to be to you and you alone today. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Help us to be responsive and help us to keep the battle going, realizing it will never get easy, it will never be comfortable, but you offer immense rewards to those who are faithful to you. Keep us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.